enough pizza. We ran out, didn't we? Enough down there to feed the crowd all over again, right? Well, in case I don't get a chance at the end to say a word of appreciation and thanks, let me just say thanks to pastor and people. First, for the invitation.
The opportunity to share the Word of God. I always love to share God's Word, and it's been a joy to be here. And Lord willing, in the will of God, we're going to do it again next year. It will be 1 week earlier. In other words, I'm going to be at the church on the last Sunday of April, which will be the 26th, and then we'll do this Monday through Friday, which I believe will end on May 1st. And the reason we've changed it from this week just before Mother's Day to 1 week prior is that they have changed my teaching schedule at Word of Life in the Bible Institute, and I've been teaching there for 40 years. And instead of opening the school, I'm going to close the school. So I've been Alpha, now I'm Omega. And so it just happens to come, I'm closing both Florida and New York, and the Florida one is that very week, and the New York one is 2 weeks later. And also, I've decided that next year I'm going to do the book of Ephesians, okay? So we will study another of the prison epistles, and great, it's a church-centered epistle. Paul said in Ephesians 3, I show you a mystery. Now, a mystery in the Bible is not something mysterious. It's not something you can't understand. A mystery in the Bible is something previously hidden, now revealed. And the mystery that he shows in Ephesians 3 is in verse 6, and it has to do with the church. And the mystery is not that there would be a church. That was announced. The Lord knew that. The mystery was that in the church, the body of Christ, Jew and Gentile would be one on equal basis, on equal footing. That was a whole new truth, never been revealed before. God revealed it to the Apostle Paul, and he shared it from his imprisonment to the church at Ephesus. And the epistle to the Ephesians is a circular letter. It did not go to just one church. It went to several churches, okay? And so some great truths contained in that epistle, and Lord willing, in the will of God, we'll look forward to sharing it, okay? Now, Philippians chapter 4, okay? A number of years ago, I don't know how many, but quite a few, my wife and I were in a series of meetings in a local church. We were staying with some friends of ours, and one morning we got up just a little later than the rest of the household, and so we were having our breakfast, and I had a cup of coffee, and I asked the lady of the house if she had some milk or some cream. So she went to the refrigerator and checked, and she said, I'm sorry, but all I have is canned milk. And I said, that's okay with me. So she got, it really isn't, I hate it. And but she got the can out of the refrigerator. She went over to the cabinet and was going to pour it in a little fancy pitcher. And I said, no, don't dirty the pitcher. Just put the can on the table. That's fine with me. So she set the can on the table. I put a little in my coffee, very little. Matter of fact, right after that, I started drinking it black. And so I put it in. I'm sitting there having my breakfast, and I started reading the label on the milk can. Okay? I do odd things. And on the label, it said, milk from contented cows. Okay? And if you look on the notes, you have contented cows, because Mrs. Emily Griffin added this on her own, and I think it's terrific, okay? And so on that can, which happened to be carnation milk, it said milk from contented cows. So I sat there at my breakfast, and I got thinking, if cows can be content, why can't people? So what I did for the next several months, every time I was with a dairy farmer, I would quiz that person, okay? I was with one, matter of fact, the dear friend, lady I told you, home to be the Lord this week in Vermont. Well, her husband, the son, their farm, the present time, they're milking 1,200. So as you know, that's a fairly good-sized dairy farm, right? So they were two of the ones that I interviewed. But I asked every dairy farmer I came in, is it a true fact that if a cow is content, that the cow produces better? And without exception, every one of them said yes. They said if a cow is content, it not only is better in quantity, it's also better in quality. Matter of fact, and we probably have got some dairy farmers here that would say the same. Also, matter of fact, one farmer told me they tried an experiment. They played music in the barn, and he said they played rock music, and it upset the cows a bit. It seriously affected. So it's no wonder it messes up people, right? So what I did, I prepared a sermon entitled My Sermon from Cows. And it was on Philippians chapter 4, because Paul said, I've learned in whatever state I am therewith to be content. So to kick off this session, here's the question. What goes into the making of a contented Christian? So here's the next question. Are you a contented believer? Can you say, can I say with the apostle in Philippians 4:11, I've learned, or let's even change it, I'm learning. Or can we even put it this way, I'm willing to learn. In whatever state I am, therewith to be content. Well, I found by going to Philippians chapter 4, I didn't have to go any further to find out what made Paul a contented Christian. And I figured if I could find out what made Paul a contented Christian, then I could really go a long way toward being one myself. So let's take a look at it under God's power, B, on page, what page are we on here, 21? On page number 21, okay, contented Christian. Paul was a contented Christian because, take a look at verse 3. Last part of the verse, it says, whose names are in the book of life. Number one, Paul said, I've learned to be content, and I'm a contented Christian because the record is permanent. In other words, here's what he said. My name is in the book, and God's not working on me just for today. God's getting me ready for all eternity. God has an eternal purpose in my life. And what's happening to me today is only temporary. What's happening to me today is just passing, because God's working an eternal plan. So when he said, whose names are in the book, then I have a quote here from John Wesley. John Wesley was the founder, John and Charles Wesley were the founders together, but pretty much John Wesley of Methodism. And they were men of God. Might have differed with us just a little on one or two doctrines, but not the main doctrine of salvation and so on. Listen to what, and of course, keep in mind, in those days they traveled on horseback, and they traveled hundreds and hundreds of miles and preached in open fields to hundreds and thousands of people with no PA system and so on. He said, I'm content with whatever entertainment I meet with. That must be the spirit of all who travel with me. If a meal, ill-dressed, a hard bed, a shower room, a poor room, or a dirty road will put them out of humor, it lays a burden upon me greater than all the rest put together. Now listen to this. By the grace of God, I never fret. I repine at nothing. And to have persons at my ear fretting and murmuring at everything is like tearing the flesh off my bones. End of quote. Wow. I never fret. I repine at nothing. And to have persons at my ear fretting and murmuring is like ripping the flesh off my bones. The record's permanent. Folks, the day you trusted Christ, okay, you saved for all eternity, you received eternal life. Your name's in the book. Luke 10:20 says, rejoice not in that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice in that your names are written in heaven. And you remember in Revelation 20, starting verse 11, the great white throne judgment, said I, John, saw a great white throne, him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. There was found no place for them, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. The books were open, etc., etc. Then it says, and another book was opened, which was the book of life. And then it says this, They were judged out of the things written in the books. But then it says, whosoever's name was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Why would they have the book of life that has the names of those that are saved at the great white throne judgment, which is for the unsaved? Double check, cross-reference. Absolutely no questioning. Okay? If your name is not in the book. But Lord. No, your name's not in the book. You know the old hymn, is my name written there on the page white and fair? In the book of thy kingdom, is my name written there? And then you get the last verse, the chorus says, yes, my name's written there on the page white and fair, sealed in the blood of the Lamb, right? So he said, listen, I'm a contented Christian. Why? God's working on me for eternity. What's happening here to me today? This is just passing. One guy said his favorite text in all the Bible was, and it came to pass. He said, thank God it doesn't come to stay. Well, that might not be exactly what the term meant, but it applies good. Number two, Paul said, I've learned to be content, not only because the record is permanent. Take a look, if you would please, down at verse number 5. Let your moderation be known unto all men, the Lord is at hand. That little statement, the Lord is at hand. Number two, first he says, I've learned to be content because the record's permanent, my name's in the book. Number two, I've learned to be content because the Redeemer is present. The Lord is at hand. Now, today, okay, I checked 5 different commentaries on that text just for one simple thing, okay? And all 5 of them said that that statement, the Lord is at hand, means that his coming could be any moment. Well, they're probably right, but I don't agree with them, okay? I think you can apply it that way. But I believe when Paul said the Lord's at hand, let me ask you a question. When someone's at hand, where are they? Right there. You know what he's saying? I want you to know something. I'm not alone here. I'm not alone here in Rome. I've got someone at hand. I've got someone ever present. I think you could apply it to the coming of the Lord. But I believe if you take it in the light of the context, when he says the Lord is at hand, that's exactly what it means. The Lord is at hand. He's right there. One of the greatest chapters in all the Bible on the subject of the omnipresence of our God is Psalm 139. In Psalm 139, starting at verse 1, says, Lord, you've searched me and known me. You know my down sitting, you know my uprising. You understand my thoughts. You're acquainted with all my ways. There's not a word in my tongue, but you know it. Verse 5 and verse 6 says, such knowledge is too wonderful. Then he says, where can I go to get away from the presence of God? You find this in verses 6 through 12 of Psalm 139. He said, if I go to heaven, God's there. If I go to hell, God's there. If I take the wings of the morning, God's there. If I dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, God's there. Then he said, I'm going to look for the darkest, blackest spot in all the world, and God won't be able to find me. The Bible says in John 3:19, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. So the psalmist found the blackest, darkest spot in all the world. God snapped on the light and said, hi, psalmist, how you doing? Who made the darkness? Who made the light? They're both alike to him. Another old hymn. You cannot hide from God. No mountains cover you. You cannot hide from God. So Paul said, you want to know what makes me a contented Christian? The Lord's on duty 24/7. Yeah. How many times he left you since you got saved? Hello? How many times has he left you and forsaken you since you got saved? Why are we getting so uptight then? Don't you think he can handle it? Yeah. Yeah, he's got it all under control. He really has. Like I told you, I've read the last chapter of the book. We win. Yeah. The Lord's at hand. The Redeemer's present. Now, many of you have heard me do this little thing on page 22. practicing his presence. And Mrs. Emily Griffin added her little in brackets there of prepositions, okay, which I think is very, very unique. But this little thing here on the presence of God, I have used this for years and years and years. Matter of fact, I have a little scrap piece of paper in my Bible. Many of you, all of you probably sometime or other have seen me take it out. The little piece of paper is now over 45 years old, okay? I was 6 years old when I wrote this on there. And on that little piece of paper, I just scribbled a bunch of verses on practicing his presence. They are right here, okay? Let me give them to you. Let it be an encouragement to you tonight. This will help make you a contented Christian, okay? Genesis 17:1, God said to Abraham, walk before me and be thou perfect. Now, if Abraham is walking before God, where's God? He's behind him. So number one, I have God behind me to back me up. Deuteronomy 13:4 says, thou shalt walk after the Lord your God. Now, if I'm walking after the Lord my God, where's God? He's before me. So I got God before me to guide me. I got him behind me to back me up. Psalm 91:1 says, I abide under the shadow of the Almighty. So if I'm abiding under the shadow of the Almighty, where's God? He's above me. So I got him before me to guide me, behind me to back me up, and above me to protect me. But Deuteronomy 33:26 says, underneath are the everlasting arms. If underneath are the everlasting arms, where's God? He's beneath me. So now listen, before me to guide me, behind me to back me up, above to protect, and below to support. Now Genesis 5:24 says Enoch walked with God. Genesis 6:9 says Noah walked with God. Those two references there to Psalm 16:8 and Job 23:9, here's what they say. He's on my left hand and he's on my right hand. Now listen, if Enoch walked with God and Noah walked with God, if you're walking with someone, where are they? Right beside you. Now listen, I got him before me to guide me, behind me, back me up, below to support, above to protect, and I've got him, listen, beside me to fellowship with me. But that's not it. That's not all. If you're saved tonight, Colossians 1:27 says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Galatians 2:20 says, Christ lives in me. So where's God? He's in me. So he's before me to guide me, behind me to back me, below to support, above to protect, either side fellowship, and he lives within as a constant companion. That's not all. Psalm 34:7 says, the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him. So where's God? He's all around me. He's all around me to comfort me. You got it? He's before you to guide you, behind you to back you up, below to support, above to protect, either side of fellowship, lives within as a constant companion, and he surrounds me with his presence every day. Don't you think we ought to be able to learn contentment? Don't you think we ought to learn satisfaction? See, it doesn't mean you're content with your Christian life. It means you're content with Christ. You see, contentment is in him. So there's the presence of Almighty God. So the Lord's at hand. So I'm convinced, okay? Now, when I get to heaven, I might find out that all those brilliant commentators were right and I'm wrong. But I believe specifically it refers to the fact that he's at hand, he's there every moment of the day. Now, thirdly, Paul said, I've learned to be content, not only because the record's permanent, my name's in the book, the Redeemer's present, the Lord's at hand. Get ready for this one, okay? This one's going to throw you for a loop. Paul said, I'm breaking in a new tongue, folks. You want to know what makes me a contented Christian? My fellow believers. You say, that's what's got me so uptight. You know, live above with the saints you love, oh, that will be glory. But to live below with the saints you know, well, that's another story. Yeah. You know, in the sky by and by, glory, hallelujah. But we're not in the sky by and by. I tell people all the time, if you're saved, you may not like me, but you better learn to love me. You know why? You're going to put up with me forever. I'll haunt you throughout eternity. Some of you are saying, oh, you're going to be there, huh? Yep. Okay? So here's what he says. Look what he says. He says the redeemed are precious. Paul could write to the Christians in Corinth. I mean, that church was an Achilles heel to the Apostle Paul. And he wrote to them and said, you are my rejoicing. I want you to notice here how he refers to his fellow believers. Look at verse 1. My brethren, my dearly beloved, my longed for, my joy, my crown, my dearly beloved. He did have to speak to Odious and Stinky in verse 2. But notice verse 3, true yoke fellow. Look at verse 3, fellow laborers. Then you come down a little later in the chapter, and he said, when no one else communicated with me concerning giving and receiving, you were there. So he said, I want you to know something. I'm a contented Christian because of the goodness and the kindness and the graciousness and the generosity of the people of God. I just put a little illustration there. I've had a history of voice problems. I don't know why, because I certainly don't abuse it. And I asked the first specialist, Dr. John Hewing Whitworth. Some of you might remember him. Was in Bangor, Maine. I said, Dr. Whitworth, what caused this problem with my voice? He said, have you ever heard of abuse, overuse, and misuse of the voice? I said, I think I understand you. But anyway, I had three surgeries on the vocal cords, 1962, 1982, 1990. I had the first two in Bangor, Maine, Dr. Gaylard, Dr. John Ewing Whitworth. I had the third one at Graduate Hospital in Philadelphia. There was a possibility for that third one. They didn't want to do it, but had a cyst on the vocal cord, and they weren't able to use laser either one of the three times, and there was a danger that I would lose the voice and never preach again, and people who've heard me think that's actually happened. But I thank God that he touched it and worked a miracle. The man that I had in Philadelphia trained under a man who had his office on Madison Avenue in New York City. And that man was Dr. Brodnitz, Frederick Brodnitz, out of Germany as a young person's family, had this during the war, et cetera. I spent, 3 days, basically, with Dr. Brodnitz. So when I went to the office in Philadelphia, Dr. Sateloff was my specialist there. And I noticed 2 years ago, matter of fact, they had a big ear, nose, throat conference specialist down on the coast in Rockland, and he was the keynote speaker. So when I went into his office in Philadelphia, I looked up on the wall and I said to him, Doctor, you have a picture of Dr. Fred Brodnitz. He stopped right up. He said, how do you know Dr. Fred Brodnitz? I said, I was a patient of his. He said, I can't get in to see Dr. Fred Brodnitz. How'd you get in? I said, it's not what you know, it's who you know. Jack Wurtzit, founder of Word of Life, was a patient of his. Jack said, I'll call my doctor. So he called him. He took me in. Then he gave me some therapy and so on. But anyway, during one of those surgeries, the morning I went in hospital in Bangor, I pushed on the back of my desk bills totaling over $1,500. Just didn't have the funds right then to pay them. And I had already just canceled 3 months of meetings. Now, as an evangelist, you cancel your meetings, you cancel your income. I had to cancel a fourth month later on. When in the hospital that afternoon, my roommate wasn't in very good condition. Matter of fact, I was talking to the lady who was visiting my roommate when my wife's trying to get my attention to tell me that she thinks my roommate just passed away. So I go out to the desk and I say, my roommate just left me. And they said, where did he go? He'd had a problem of getting up out of bed and roaming off. I said, I don't know. I didn't get a chance to ask him. They said, did he leave the room? I said, he left this world. And I never forget, her eyes bugged right out. And she said, did he die? And I'm not making light of death. Anyway, she said, does that bother you? I said, no, my dinner's there right now and I don't want it. But anyway, we went down into a waiting room. I'll tell you what, that lady was visiting him. She listened a lot better. She saw reality, right? So anyway, that night, about 10 o'clock, nurse comes in and getting me ready for surgery. And you nurses that are here, know how you get people ready for surgery. You got a weapon about that long, sharpened on the end. And I said to her, I'll have that right here, please. She said, I know where you'll have it. And then I said to her, let me ask you a question. She said, what is it? I said, if you died tonight, keep in mind, 6 o'clock the next morning, I'm going to hospital. I wasn't allowed to speak for 10 days. I said, if you were to die tonight, you sure you'd go to heaven? She said, yes, I am. I said, do you know Jesus Christ, your Savior? She said, I do. Gave me a testimony. Just before she left the room, she said, and I have a sermon for you. I said, what is it? She said, shut your mouth. That was her exact words. She said, you have talked constantly ever since you came in here this afternoon. And if you get in that operating room in the morning and those vocal cords are irritated, you're going to have one upset surgeon. I thought, sweetie, go, would you please? No. Okay. So she got my attention. Well, about 10:30, the phone rang in the room. I didn't have the phone put in, but no good to me. I couldn't talk after the next morning. My roommate had it put in, but he wasn't answering it anymore. So I answered the phone. It was Wednesday night. It was prayer meeting night. Preacher was calling from 1,500 miles away. He mentioned in his prayer meeting that a preacher up in Maine had to cancel 3 months of meetings, and if somebody wanted to give a love gift or whatever, he'd be happy to take it. The church would send it. He called to tell me a lady that we'd never met, never seen, never heard in her life, came up to him after the service and gave him a check for $5,000, and she said, send it to that evangelist. I'll tell you, I made a trampoline out of the bed, jumped up and down, said, praise God. No. Now, my faith was a lot better 10:30 that night than it was that morning when I pushed him on the back of the desk, right? But our God is no man's debtor, right? So the redeemed are precious. God's got his precious people. Fourthly, Paul said, I've learned to be content, not only because the record's permanent, my name's in the book, the redeemed is present, the Lord's at hand, and the redeemed are precious. He said, I've learned to be content because the resources are powerful. Look at verse 13, key verse of the chapter. I can do what? All things through Christ, which strengthens me. All strength. Look at verse 19. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ. By the way, do not take that out of his context. You must put that verse in the light of his context. Paul said, I want you Philippians to know, because you have been faithful to God in supplying my need, my God is going to be faithful in supplying your need. That's in the context of that verse. So we have all strength and all supply. So the resources at your disposal and at my disposal are so powerful and so precious. Deity dwells in you. So go back to verse 11. I've learned. He learned it through affliction. He learned it through punishment. He learned it through torture. He learned it through persecution. He learned it through difficult. He learned it through trials. And matter of fact, 2 Corinthians 11, you read the list. Okay? Shipwrecks, stone, etc. Left for dead, he learned it. He learned what? I learned to be content. The peace of God passeth all understanding. So how can I be a contented Christian? My name's in the book. God's working an eternal plan. He's not done with me yet. I'm an unfinished product. Number two, the Redeemer's present. The Lord's at hand, 24/7. Number three, God's got some wonderful people to be an encouragement, okay? To be there in the hour of need. And then the resources are limitless. Because the resources are in our God. D.L. Moody, great evangelist, founder of Moody Bible Institute, okay? D.L. Moody called Philippians 4:19 God's blank check. I love his description. I have it here in your notes. Look at it. He said, the firm is my God. The promise shall supply. The amount, all you need. The capital, according to. The bank, in glory. The signature, by Christ Jesus. He says the firm, OK, can never go bankrupt. The promise is absolutely certain. The amount, always sufficient. The capital, limitless. The bank cannot be robbed. And the signature is on every check. But a check is absolutely worthless unless you endorse it. And there are thousands and yea, millions of believers who are living as spiritual paupers because they've never signed, never endorsed God's blank check. Listen to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 4. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin, according to the riches of his grace. Got it? According to the riches of his grace. My God shall supply all you need according to the riches of his grace. Not out of, but according to. And his riches are limitless. And the book of Ephesians, which we'll study, Lord willing, next year, if our God tarries and leaves us around, okay, that book talks about the riches of his grace, talks about the riches of his mercy, talks about the riches of his love, and then he uses a little term, the unsearchable riches of Christ. That word simply means you just can't fathom it with this human finite mind. So, what do you and I need to do? We just need to endorse God's blank check. Okay? I'm on the final page there now. You didn't think I'd ever get there, did you? Someone has summarized this section in Philippians under this title, From Impotence to Omnipotence. I don't know who it was, so can't give him credit. Okay? From Impotence to Omnipotence. What's it say in John 15:5? Without me, you can do what? Nothing. What's it say here in Philippians 4:13? I can do what? Contrasting. Got it? Without him, I'm a great big fat zero. With him, nothing is impossible. Our God's a great God and worthy to be praised. Praise God from whom what? All blessings flow. Matter of fact, could we close with that tonight when you come up, Pastor? Great. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. So, Philippians 4:19, I like to outline it like this. The source, my God. The supply, shall supply. The sufficiency, all you need. Sometimes we may need to get our wanters repaired, but God will supply all you need. The standard, according to his riches. That's limitless, folks. And the system, by Christ Jesus. You see, everything you and I are and have and ever hope to be is in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a what? A new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And then I love to close the book of Philippians by noticing, and by the way, all we've done this week is hit some highlights in the four chapters of Philippians. This book has so much precious truth. But there's a little statement that gets neglected, gets overlooked. People don't even talk about it. At the end of the epistle, look at it. Verse 21. Salute every saint in Christ. Greet them, in other words. The brethren that are with me, send their greetings. All the saints, send their greetings. And then he puts in a little special statement. Chiefly, mainly, they that are of Caesar's household. You know what's happened right here? Saints in Caesar's palace. God has his people in every spot of the world, doesn't he? Notice I put down here unlikely people in unlikely places with unlikely possibilities and unlikely prospects. Now, I believe when Paul went to Rome and became a prisoner of Rome, he called a prisoner of Christ, I believe there probably were some believers in Caesar's palace. But I'm convinced beyond any shadow of hesitation, there were a lot more when he left. So what happens? He says specifically to the believers in Philippi, there are a lot of saints here in Caesar's house. Rome ruled the world. Nero was a despot. And I give you an article at the end there, and I'm going to take time to read it. You follow along as I read it, okay? Saints in Caesar's palace. Historians tell us that the Roman civilization of this period was characterized by heartless cruelty and indescribable corruption. Rome was a veritable cesspool of iniquity. The horror and degradation which abounded have rarely been equaled and probably never exceeded in the history of mankind. Nero was a wholesale robber, a murderer, a liar, a coward, a drunkard, a glutton, incestuous, and so depraved, even the pagans of his day spoke of him as a mixture of blood and mud. He usurped a throne. He poisoned his legitimate heir, whose sister he married only to break her heart with his brutality. He then ordered her assassination. He murdered his own mother. He kicked to death his second wife. He ordered the death of the brilliant philosopher who had striven in vain to guide his wayward heart. He reduced his capital to ashes. He tortured the Christians to death by hundreds by martyrdom. All this before he was 30 years old. This monster of corruption was stained through and through with every possible crime and form of cruelty. And the saints in Nero's palace, the saints in Caesar's palace, sent their greetings to the saints in Philippi. Wow. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. What a climax to a book filled with joy. I'm willing to learn in whatever state I am therewith to be content. We got time for the doxology and then we're going home. God bless you. I've enjoyed the time this week. I trust that you have as well. Pastor.